that is really a horrible doctrine, but one that is very prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ today. I want to approach this because when you understand this doctrine, really understand it and all the implications of it, you're going to find out it is not just an alternate doctrine that some people hold. It is a doctrine that is a horrible doctrine, as you shall soon see. It is not my mind to ridicule anybody. It's not my heart to do that. But this is a doctrine that is not of God. And there are other doctrines not of God in the church at large, and this is one of them that has done a great deal of harm and has damned many souls to hell. And it's a very prevalent doctrine, and you're going to meet it. If you haven't met it already, you're going to meet it over and over again. In fact, a lot of you probably have been brought up being taught it. I can prove very clearly by plain text of Scripture that it is false, and we're going to do that. I won't get any further in the introduction today, but we're going to get into formal teaching Sunday by Sunday on this. And we're going to get into Greek word studies. We're going to get into the prove it by the Greek. I'm going to prove it by the English both. I'm going to prove it so clearly that there'll never be any doubt again in your minds. This is the doctrine of predestination and eternal security. Now, predestination is often called by Calvinists, it's been called universal foreordination, God foreordaining. Eternal security is often called by Calvinists as the final perseverance of the saints. It is sometimes, and quite often, more loosely called, once saved, always saved. Both predestination and eternal security are lumped together and are often called Calvinism because it was promulgated by that early reformer, John Calvin. Predestination and eternal security, which I hereafter show for the most part just simply called Calvinism, was originated with by St. Augustine in the early post-apostolic centuries, about the 4th century. It fell short of being accepted in his day. Now, Augustine wrestled with the doctrine of free will. He wavered on the doctrine of free will. He had difficulty with it. And he finally came to a decision where he said, elect, not elected because they believe, but that they may believe. Elect, not elected because they believe, but elected that they may believe. Now, the Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which tries to be, as these encyclopedias are, to be, because they're read by and made by many different scholars, and they're read by many different scholars, they try to be objective and honest in their appraisals, says, the doctrine, historically, results from the search for the certainty of salvation. Previous to Augustine, there was no serious development in Christianity of a theory of predestination. Now, I don't have much confidence in something that comes from somebody who wavers on it, can't determine what the Bible says, and is searching that he in his own heart might have find a certainty of salvation, and comes up with a doctrine that will enable him to feel more secure. That is not the way to secure a doctrine. The way to secure a doctrine is to find out what the Bible says, independent of all frustrations and ideologies and everything else, and then bend everything else to it. Now, the problem is, and the way that predestination and eternal security got into the church is that the reformers in the Reformation age, and I mean by the reformers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Beza and Knox and Farel and so forth, they were Roman Catholic priests before their conversion. And the Roman Catholic priesthood were almost totally ignorant of the Scriptures at that day. They almost never preached on the Scriptures. When Zwingli, who was became a Protestant of the Reformed Church in Switzerland, and he became over the city of Zurich, and he was, well, he wasn't a Protestant yet, but he was, but he had become, he'd become actually a Protestant of soul, but he was still a Catholic prelate. And he had turned from that doctrine of Rome, and he commanded all the priests in Zurich to begin preaching on the Bible. And a great wail went up from the churches. What? We have to preach in the Bible all the time? Now, it seems preposterous at the day for us to think that there'll be a great complaint in having to preach from the Bible. But they were preaching mainly from the church fathers, so-called. And they thought it was a great severe bondage and difficulty, and they weren't even used to it and didn't even know the scriptures. In fact, when Zwingli was the first one to preach in the Gospel of Matthew, and he preached on it verse by verse, and a great wail went up throughout the Catholic Church. And said, well, if he's just going to take the Bible and take a whole book and start preaching on the whole book right down the line, what's going to happen? Pretty soon somebody's going to start preaching on the whole Bible. And they got very upset about it. That was the darkness of the age that they lived in. Now, for you that don't know it, the church fathers, I do not own them as my church fathers, believe me. I'll accept Paul and Peter and John, but I won't accept those church fathers. They were the liberals of their day. Now, most Protestants don't know that because the pastors don't teach them anything along any of these lines. They leave them totally ignorant of all these things. But you have, if you want to ask yourself a very paradoxical question, if you believe that the church fathers were wonderful saints of God, and they were not, although there were some good men among them, but the doctrines were horrible, most all of them. If you want to ask yourself an interesting question, ask yourself why, at the age when there were many, many church persecutions of the Christians, the greatest persecutions the world had ever seen up to that time, and in fact, persecutions that said we were going to stamp Christianity out of the face of the earth, and they were hiding in catacombs and being burned at the stake in the arenas, why were the church fathers allowed to stay on top of the ground and openly preach in their big churches when all the rest of the true Christians were hiding and running and being burned to death? And the only reason is because they were the liberals that were allowed to exist on top of the earth. Now, there were a few of them, especially in the early time, like Polycarp particularly, and a few others that did, even being allowed to, they finally, some of them even lost their lives because it got to a place where you couldn't even name the name of Christ or be a Christian in any sense, and some of them did lose their lives, but others didn't. These church fathers, many of them were the result of these modernist schools in Alexandria, North Africa, who were the super liberals of their day. And these Catholic priests were scholars of church fathers. And so when they become Protestants, they were so messed up in their doctrines, and they had looked so strongly toward the church fathers, that they kept that doctrine and that theology. Augustine was the champion anyway. Augustine was the great champion. All that Augustine, he was practically, he was as great as Paul to them. Augustine was the greatest champion. And this is how it got into the church, because these early reformers were all Augustine champions. Now, another point I was going to make, I lost it for a moment, though. Augustine said, men had a free choice until the fall, but not after that. Although there's no scripture that says that. Martin Luther even went further and said that even the fall was predestined by God. Now that's what the Mormons teach. That makes God responsible for all the sins and the curse of the world. Then I ask the question, why did God bring judgment upon man if he was the one who caused the fall? Well, the Calvinists say even the judgment, everybody, is the will of God. Well, then I ask the question, why did they blame the serpent if there was no free will of Adam? Why was the serpent to blame for what Adam did if there was no free will of Adam? If God predestined Adam to do what he did, why did God say to the serpent, "You are cursed above every beast of the field, and you shall go upon your belly," and so forth? Why did he curse him, since Adam didn't have a free will anyway? He didn't do anything. He couldn't have changed it at all. In fact, Calvinism says, and John Calvin said, that no demon or the devil himself does anything that affects man in any way towards his salvation, because it is God's irresistible will and irresistible grace and predestined and predetermined will, and no demon can affect in any way. Well, that's true. We should never curse a demon, because the demons are only doing the predestined will of God that God put in their hearts. Erasmus, which was one of the early reformers, more in a literary sense than in an actual sense, the most brilliant man of his day, wrote on the freedom of the will. Martin Luther, who was not a top scholar, rebutted with the bondage of the will. Now, he got that idea from two things. One is from his reading of Augustine, and second, from his own difficult experience. Martin Luther had more difficulty in getting rid of Catholicism than any other reformer. He never did come all the way out of it. And even after he became a Protestant, he prayed to Mary for quite a while right in the pulpit. And Martin Luther had more difficulty with the sins of the flesh and the weaknesses than any of the other reformers. And not only before he became a Protestant, but even afterwards for quite a while. It was a long, slow process with him, where many of the men just flipped over like that. It was difficult for him. And Martin Luther went through great struggles as a monk, trying to get rid of the weight of sin upon him. He laid in the cross, on the floor, on the form of a cross for hours. For hours. He took penitence more than any of the other monks in the monastery. And he said, if any man should be able to get to heaven by monkey, it should be me. I was more monkish than them all. And Martin Luther, with this big push from Augustine, felt like it's so difficult to overcome this will of the flesh and the difficulties, that it seemed to him like it was an irresistible force pushing him. And getting a push from Augustine, instead of blaming on the devil, he blamed it on God. And everything was predestined, because he couldn't seem to get mastery over a lot of things. International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, printed by several dozen theologians, said theology, starting from God in its interpretation of all things, that's what starts, has arrived at universal foreordination by a species of deductive reasonings. And looking at it and saying, was it theological facts? What was the theological premise? They had to admit it was deductive reasonings, which it all is. I have debated the subject of eternal security and predestination with Baptists, with Presbyterians, with brethren by the hour in days gone by. And I find that the whole argument, and I have searched those scriptures, the books, and I've studied the scriptures, and I have found that it's all based upon dozens of interlocking bridges of assumption. And it's very contrary to the scriptures. Now, the Calvinists, there are about 6 million, these are rough figures, about 6 million Presbyterians today that are Calvinists, about 250,000 brethren, and most Baptists. They're all free will Baptists, but most Baptists, about 28 million. And, of course, the reformers are Luther, Zwingli, Bezer, Calvin, Knox, and so forth. The Lutherans today are not as Calvinistic as Luther was, although Luther predated Calvin. The Lutherans are kind of halfway. Anglicans are either, that's the Episcopal Church, are either way, but mostly they're not Calvinists. The non-Calvinists are about the Methodists, about 20 million. Most holiness churches and most Pentecostal churches, there are a few that are Calvinists, but most all of the Christian Missionary Alliance, Mission Covenant, most of the Nazarene, most of the holiness churches, and most of the Spirit-filled Pentecostal churches, about 10 million in those two categories, are non-Calvinists. Now, a definition of predestination, the classic definition is this: eternal predetermination of God's universal design, foreordination by unchangeable decree of a certain number to eternal salvation and also a certain number to eternal damnation. I was in a Bible study where they were all Presbyterians studying under Dr. Brumbach in Tacoma, and they were all staunch Calvinists, and I debated that doctrine until the whole group gave it all up. And one of the fellows said to me, he pointed to his baby in the crib and said, "Don, I don't know whether that baby is predestined to damnation or predestined to eternal life. If God may have predestined him to hell." And I said, "Nate, I thank God that I know that my children come under whosoever will to the Lord may come. And every one of them is going to be saved." Marine Sabin told me of a case right here in the neighborhood where they met this little boy, 11-year-old, whatever it was, riding a bicycle, and they talked to him. And he said, "It's no use. I've already been predestined to hell. So he won't even try. He's already decided he's predestined to damnation. So the little soul doesn't have a chance, not knowing that there's a chance for him." Probably the man who's done more good, there's been two things that have been the most good to knock down this terrible doctrine in this nation. The first thing has been that revivalist, Charles Finney. Charles Finney was a lawyer, and he was converted. In the area he was in the East, they were staunchly Presbyterian and Calvinists. And he saw from his studies, and his book on theology is a very deep, detailed book, like a lawyer writes, and he told his peers, he said, "If I didn't give better cases in court than what you give for predestination, I couldn't win my cases." And they told him, "If you don't preach the truth, meaning predestination, God won't bless you." He went out from town to town, and revival swept the nation, and he had the greatest field of harvest, and the rest of them weren't getting many results, but God blessed him, and not the others. And he went from church to church, and he found almost every place he went, dead, half backslidden, Presbyterians and Baptists, mainly Presbyterians, and some Methodists, of which were not Calvinists, but mainly Presbyterians. And he brought the scriptures and tore to pieces that doctrine of predestination and dangled them over the hot fires until they repented and got right with God. And that was the thing that caused the revival. They all thought, "Well, I'm predestined to be saved. Nothing I can do about it. I don't have to, I'm predestined to be saved. I mean, why work and fight at it? If you're going to make it and there's nothing you can do about it, why worry about it?" Brother, he let them know there's some things to worry about. And I mean, there's nobody who dangled them over the fires like he did until they fell on the aisles and groaned. And no easy believism with him. He put them to it until they repented and repented deep. And when he got through with them, they were a different group of people. And God blessed mightily. The second thing was the baptism of the Holy Ghost. When that began to move, it began to bring light. And they begin to realize that they had a certain amount in town they could never win. And the Holy Ghost came to them, the whole town was one. And they begin to find the whole groups would do this. And pretty soon they begin to have to dump the doctrine because they found nobody in the whole areas that were predestined to be lost. And pretty soon God began moving in supernatural ways, and the Spirit just gave illumination. John Calvin says, the new shaft, Herzog, Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge says, "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is becoming difficult to maintain, even theoretically, in view not merely of the well-known Arminian objections to it, but by Christian experience." John Calvin says, and by that, what do they mean by Christian experience? That means this. That means we've got people, and like I talked to a brethren man I used to work with, and I pointed out to people, like Amy Simple McPherson, and people who had gifts of healing and great gifts of the Spirit, and people that and various ministers and people that preached the gospel under a mighty power and anointing of the Holy Ghost, and they fell away. and sinned, and they died in sin. And now alcoholics and terrible sin. And I said, now what about these people? Oh, they were never saved. And I said, your doctrine contradicts the experience about us all the time. You have sinners that were five times as good and as powerful as your elected saints. Here they were with power with God, weeping for the souls of men, tears running down the face, winning hundreds and thousands for Christ, with power, people being healed in their hands, with gifts of the Spirit, knowledge of the Word, preaching the mighty anointing, their lives sold out for God, missionaries in the field, and the sinners never saved. I said, it's preposterous. If your doctrine doesn't hold up, there's something wrong with your doctrine. They say, oh, you just can't go by experience, you have to go by the Word. I say, yes, you have to go by the Word, but the Word produces fruit. And if everything is different than the Word says, you're interpreting the Word wrong. Well, they were never saved. I said, well, they were never saved, and none of you people in your churches are saved. None of them have the love of God and the power of God like these people. None of them read the Word like these people. None of them pray like these people. None of them really love Jesus but like these people. By your fruits you shall know them. By their love of the brethren. They had more love for the brethren than any of your people do. They had more fruits than any of you do. So how do you know that you're saved? And he admitted that he could not say whether he was saved or his father that he thought so much of was saved, because nobody knows till you get to heaven. And why does Paul and all the rest are rejoicing all the time in their salvation if they don't even know? Christian experience shows that people do backslide, and they're outside of God, and they don't know God, and they're without the knowledge of God, but they had the power of God. And you see and when people come and you see the change in their lives, that means if you don't know that you are baptizing people that you only guess at, because nobody knows if they're saved, you're baptizing them hoping that they're not sinners. Or maybe a lot of the people you're baptizing are sinners according to that theory. John Calvin said, God determined within himself whatever he would happen with regard to every man. Some he preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. They do nothing that is relevant to the cause. They do nothing that is relevant to the cause. Meaning, man doesn't do anything that has any relationship to what he is or what he shall be, or whether he saved or lost. I don't believe that. This makes God desire that many people suffer. Because in his mind and heart, he has chosen that they go to hell. This makes God arbitrary. Without any knowledge, without them doing anything, he decides, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to heaven, heaven, hell. Arbitrary. This makes God arbitrary. Now, the Calvinists argue that God has a right to be a respecter of persons if he wants to, since he is the creator. And I answer, I agree. God does indeed have the right to be a respecter of persons if he so desires. But God does not so desire. He is not a respecter of persons, and he is not an arbitrary God. And my scripture for that and my dogmatism is based upon many things, including Acts 10:34, which says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that is elected of him, he that feareth him, he that is predetermined and predestined to be saved, he that worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Now, Calvin said, Paul gives the name of the elect to the angels who maintain their integrity. If their steadfastness was owing to the good pleasure of God, the results of the others prove that they were abandoned. Of this, no other cause can be adduced than reprobation, which means damnation, which is hidden in the secret counsels of God. Now, Calvin's foundational premise is an if clause. if Bill's steadfastness was owing. And it wasn't. But he starts out with an if as his basis of proof, which is no proof. Then he adduces what's in God's mind. Then he blames that whole mess upon God when he gets done. But he started out with the wrong foundation to begin with. Calvin is charging the judge of the whole earth who will do right, the scripture says, and who is just, and who is good, and is full of grace, and who is with us always even to the end of the age, and who is long-suffering and full of mercy, who is faithful unto 1,000 generations, who is love, who is compassionate, who is not willing that any should perish, he's charging him with abandoning one-third of his created angels without a cause. Not because they sinned, but without a cause that they might sin. Stumbling the angels and making them to sin by abandoning them. Well, they didn't do anything wrong, just abandoning them. So they have to sin. And this being God's highest pleasure, away with such a doctrine from the face of the earth and from the church of Jesus Christ. May God deliver his church from such a doctrine. Now, Calvin uses the word abandoned because he says the angels that fell were elected to temporary grace. Now, he gives no proof, and the Bible speaks nothing of a temporary grace anyplace. Now, Calvin is referring to 1 Timothy 5:21 when he makes that statement. I won't be able to give very much this morning. I'm just getting the sneaking the edge. But when I get through with this sermon, this session, when we get through with this, down through the weeks after weeks, several weeks, number of weeks, you're going to find that the argument's going to pile mountain high. We're going to strip this doctrine to the bones and bury it, because it's not scriptural. Blessed is the man that dumps this doctrine and gets rid of it, I tell you. And that's the truth. This is not a mean, closed-minded charge against... See, there's only one truth. Jesus didn't bring two opposite things. The Holy Ghost, by the mouth of Paul, said that it speaks the same thing. And everybody's around trying to champion the right for the church to speak all kinds of different things. Paul says speak the same thing. And he warned them against false prophets. But today, the church at large has been so brainwashed by the devil that they champion false teachers. They say everybody has a right to be a false teacher. Let them be. Don't anybody straighten anybody out. Keep everybody in ignorance so they can get hooked on it. Let the devil bring any false doctrine he wants in the church. Don't say a word. Just love them. Just hold two fingers in the air and say all is love. Doctrine's not important. Have you ever heard that? How many have heard that? The scripture says, continue in my doctrine, that you might save yourselves. Continue. And it says the church continued in the apostles' doctrines. And all scripture is given for doctrine. Which means then, if doctrine is not important, the Bible is not important. Since all scripture is given for doctrine, the scripture says. All scripture. That means the whole Bible is not important. He says, continue in my doctrine. Which means to continue in unimportant things. Now, where do Christians get this idea? Not from the Word of God, but the rationale of men that is contrary to the Word of God, teaching expressly against the Holy Ghost. You cannot believe in salvation without believing in a doctrine. Doctrine simply means teaching. Salvation is a doctrine. That means salvation is unimportant. Love is a doctrine. The doctrine of love, one of the greatest doctrines in the whole Bible. If you don't believe in doctrine, then you don't believe in love. Don't ever make such an ignorant statement that people don't ever parrot that kind of a statement around. It's so false and contrary to the Word of God. Doctrine is the teaching of the Holy Ghost. It's the Word of God. It's the light of life. Now, the truth is, we should not disfellowship one another, and we should not fellowship on the basis of doctrine. But we should never bury a doctrine, never compromise in doctrine, never stop preaching doctrine, always preach doctrine, for we are to come to the unity of the faith as well as the unity of the Spirit. And how can you come to the unity of the faith if you don't preach doctrine and convince people? See, this is where doctrine divides the church. No, 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 no. What does divide the church? Intolerance of people towards other people's doctrines and the unwillingness to accept the doctrines of God. Now, the effusionists and those that believe in sprinkling do not believe this doctrine because they look in the Bible and to them the scriptures seem to teach historically and also as a command sprinkling. That is not why. In case you don't know it, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, Methodist, the churches, Methodists go both ways, either way, they do not teach that doctrine because that's the way they find it in the Scripture, and that's their opinion. Almost every one of those scholars would admit that the Bible clearly teaches immersion. Now, I submit that when pastors and scholars have to constantly say, well, don't you think that it's unimportant? Don't you think that God, do you think that God doesn't care which way we do it? I wonder what's wrong with doing it the way that the Bible says. Why fight so hard to get away from the scriptures? It would bring the churches closer together, to bring a oneness, to begin doing all the same thing. Why do that purposely, which you admit is not scriptural? I've had a number of pastors stand and look me in the face and admit that their doctrine was not scriptural. But that's the way the church does it. Tradition, Jesus blamed the Pharisees for following traditions that were contrary to the Word of God. And they're doing the same thing, purposely, and teaching their people that way. Now, I think there's something wrong when a person has to try to get away from the scriptures and then defend it. If he won't follow what the Bible says, the way God asked him to do it, there's something wrong someplace deeply. That's where the problem is, right there. And then they want to accuse people who preach the opposite as dividing the church. Because they preach the gospel way. Because they insist on doing things God's way, they get blamed. Now, see, that's not fair. That's hiding up their own unwillingness to break from tradition and follow the Word of God. You can love somebody who believes different than you and then fellowship with them, and that doesn't divide the church. It's that wrong spirit. It's that wrong spirit that divides the church, not doctrine. Paul didn't divide the churches. It was not his fault. It was the fault of the Jews who did not accept the truth when he showed it to them. That's whose fault it was. Not Paul's, but their fault. The fault, all during the Reformation, every one of these churches in the Reformation preached the truth, some truth that the one before them didn't have and preach. Almost every one of them came out and championed something heard. So why today should any of the Christians blame anybody else for doing what their church did, and the whole church was founded on that? And the whole church was founded on heard preaching a new doctrine and hammering away at it. That's the whole basis and the premise of their denomination. Unless you wouldn't have had a new denomination. And in every case, the fault was always those who wouldn't come out into the new light and new truth according to the Word of God. Now, 1 Timothy 5:21 says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now, that's what he meant when he talked about the elect angels. Now, there's three possibilities, and I do not know for positive, because there isn't a lot of truth piled behind it, which is correct. But it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The truth will stand the same. Possibility number one, by elect angels, he means those angels who were chosen to stand in the presence of God. You see, the subject here is charging before witnesses. Look at verse 19. against an elder received an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. See, you have several witnesses. Then the next verse says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others might feel, before all the witnesses. Then verse 21, I charge thee before the witness, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels. So being as he's talking about these witnesses as he goes along and charging in front of witnesses, he could be talking about the angels that were elected to stand in the throne of God, room of God, the presence of God, as witnesses, God and Jesus and the angels in that regard. And talking about angels as witnesses, like those we see in the one we see in Luke 1:19, where we read, and the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. Well, that's nothing, Gabriel. You all stand in the presence of God. No, I am elected, chosen by God to stand in His presence. I am especially chosen. Every angel doesn't do the same thing. One's an archangel, and I am Gabriel, and I am chosen to stand in the presence of God. He could be talking about those particularly chosen angels, which will be witnesses of these things, because everyone would not be a witness, but those standing in His presence would be. The second possibility is that Calvin is right assuming that this means the angels that fell, that sinned, the third angel that lost their habitation. But if that is true, they were elected, that is the elect, because they didn't sin. They were elected based on foreknowledge, if that is true, chosen based on foreknowledge, because if it's in the Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, you'll find here is the formula for predestination. Now, I'll tell you a little something about the King James Bible. The King James Bible has some strains of Calvinism in it. And the reason it does, the rule, when the scholars, 47 scholars, translated the King James Bible, they had a rule that they were to follow the Bishop's Bible, which is an Anglican Bible. But see, the Bishop's Bible was a very wooden, stiff, formal translation, literal and wooden and uninteresting, and all the bishops in the Church of England used it by decree. But the people didn't like it, particularly since they had been using Coverdale's Bible, and the Great Bible by Coverdale. And so floating around was the Great Bible, which many of them preferred because it had come down to the Tyndale and Coverdale tradition and was more free. And then the Puritans, which were Calvinists, they used the Geneva translation, which was made by Calvin and Beza and the Whittemer and the various scholars who were Calvinistic in Switzerland. And then the bishops were using the Bishop's Bible. So the church in England, they were using three different Bibles primarily. And so they wanted to get one Bible they would all accept. So they decided on the King James Bible, and they decided that they should follow the Bishop's Bible. But as it turned out, they did not follow the Bishop's Bible in most cases. They followed the Geneva Bible in the most cases. The Geneva Bible was the most scholarly translation. And the scholars, they had the weight of the most influential scholars of the day. And the Puritans were diehards on their doctrines of Calvinistic. And so the King James Bible, in order to, the Puritans and the Anglican scholars got together and translated this book, and so there was some compromise that was effected, and so you'll find that they'll go into it. Now, the committee that was authorized to revise the King James Version in 1881 and culminating in 1889 and also 1901, the Milton Revised and English Revised, those two committees made up of the world's greatest scholars based on old manuscripts and changing only whether it was absolutely demanded by three-fourths of the committee on the old manuscripts, they changed the four places which the King James has predestination to foreordination. But in Romans 8, and word predestination is all right if you understand it and relate it to the scripture, and rather than think of Calvin's what's generally called predestination today. I don't like to use it because people relate it to what's called predestination today by Calvinism. But it says here in Romans 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Now, predestinate means to mark out beforehand. He did predestined, destined ahead of time. But he says, whom he foreknew, by foreknowledge, he marked out ahead of time. This means that predestination is based on foreknowledge. See, God knows from the beginning all things. Calvary was laid out before the beginning. He already saw the fall and redemption of man before the beginning. And so, in the mind of God, seeing what the nations would do and so forth, he marked out and chose them in the plan of God by foreknowledge. Now, that's reasonable. That's like saying, okay, now we're going to choose some leaders here. Now, of course, you see, this analogy breaks down because the pastor is not God and he doesn't have perfect understanding like God does. But just to put it down into the realms of a human, if I would say now, we're going to choose a basketball team, and we're going to choose also a music team, and we're going to choose a leadership witnessing team. Now, the basketball team, if you won't be too upset at me, I'm not going to choose Dan O'Brien. But I'm going to choose Mark Yorkers and Earl Thaler. I'm not going to choose Russ Barnett. Now, he was a pretty good short basketball player in his day, but he's not in his heyday anymore. He's older. And I'm going to base it upon knowledge and foreknowledge. I'm going to say that some of the young folks, maybe aren't quite so top-notch yet, but they got the coordination and they're tall. And basketball coaches say, well, see, this guy, he's got two left feet, and he can't keep his legs from getting tangled up yet, but he's super tall, and eventually we'll get him straightened out. And they even put him on the team for a while. I mean, it's, you know, second, you know, third, fourth string or something. We'll start working on him. And so if I would judge and build a team that way, and if Amy would get together and say, now let's see, this person, by foreknowledge, if she had foreknowledge, and say, well, this person could develop into a good singer, therefore I choose them. And if I would say, this person's got a lot of integrity, and he's got potential. He's not a top-notch preacher yet, but he's got potential. He doesn't have he's got to get more wood under his belt yet, but he's got anointing, he's dedicated, he's got the power and the unction, and so I choose him to be a future leader, see. That would be choosing him based on somewhat of a foreknowledge and a forestimate, actually. But if I would just say, okay, music team, you four, not you two, 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 see, every other one, count off, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, and all the ones are in the music team, the twos won't, or something like this. See, that is arbitrary. That is not reasonable. But if you say, okay, you're on, you're not, depending on whether I like the person or not, individually, you know, buddy, that's respect your persons. Now, the scripture says that God, by foreknowledge, marked out or predestined. Dr. DeHaan, which is a poor scholar, he's passed away now, and his son is still Dr. DeHaan, I guess, but it has a tremendous following in America. He says, foreknowledge according to predestination. He takes this and turns it exactly around and says the opposite. He says God predestined them, and therefore they do what they do, and God knows it. But that is absolutely contrary to the clear word of God that says foreknowledge, I'll read it again, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, having made that very clear, and because Acts 10:34 says God's no respecter of persons, it teaches us that the angels did not fall because God abandoned them, because a temporary grace ran out, as Calvin says, but rather they fell, and therefore he abandoned them, because they elected to disobey God. Now, my time is about up here. And I'm going to have to quit. I don't want to because I haven't even got started. I'm going to read you a little bit about from a Calvinistic book a little bit about what this doctrine will actually do for you if you imbibe it. And I'm going to get into a rebuttal, step-by-step logical rebuttal of Calvin and some of these points I've been bringing up. And then we're going to get into set groups of Scripture and go through them step-by-step. And we'll get down right down to the nitty-gritty. And we're going to look at the whole, and we're going to look at the parts, and we're going to get some formal teaching on it. And you're going to see this whole problem is going to become clearer to you. In fact, if you don't see the problem yet, you'll see the problem before we get done. You see how it's applied in church life, what happens to Christians, what they're involved with, what it means to your theology, what the Scriptures say. We'll clearly prove it. I'm just kind of, this morning, just throwing out a light introduction, just talking about the subject, just getting into it so you kind of get acquainted with it. We'll do a little bit more of that next week before we get into the formal teaching. Morning service will start in just a few moments. I want you to